I recall seven different occasions in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ commands his people to come to him. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to talk to you tonight about these seven commandments to come to the Lord. I believe I'll begin in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ will tell us that all things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Lord Jesus Christ just said in plain language that you cannot know him and you cannot know his Father until he does some revealing to you. All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is impossible for us to know the Lord or to know his Father until he has done some revealing in our hearts. The Bible plainly tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, their foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. But notice what we're supposed to do after the Lord does that revealing in our hearts. After the Lord does this wonderful work of regeneration or the new birth, there are some things that are supposed to follow. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Based on that revealing, after the Lord has done that work of revealing in your hearts, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is not a universal invitation to all people of Adam's race. It is my purpose tonight to show and prove by the Scriptures that all seven of these commandments to come are addressed to God's people. Wherever you find these commandments to come, the context will clearly show that it is not an invitation to the alien world, but rather it is an invitation to the child of grace that has had an experience with the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord, after he says that you cannot know me and you cannot know my Father until I do some revealing, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Lord did not say, I'll give you life. He gave you life when he did that revealing in your hearts. He says here, I will give you rest. This invitation, a commandment to come, is not addressed to all people on this earth, because to begin with, alien sinners dead in trespasses and sins are not laboring and heavy laden under the guilt of their sins. Psalm 73:5 tells us that the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as other men. We also find that the Bible will tell us in Romans 3:18 and many other places of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This world is filled with people that are not laboring and heavy laden under the conviction of their sins. They do not care anymore about whether they're pleasing God, or is my life pleasing to God? Am I walking in the will of God? They're no more concerned about pleasing God than a hog is Sunday. It's of no concern to them whatsoever. We find that when you find that individual that is concerned about pleasing God, that individual that feels to be under the chastisement of God, and that one that's crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're finding an individual here that is laboring and heavy laden under the guilt and burden of their sins. The Apostle Paul described his own condition one time when he says in Romans chapter 7 that I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a time when he was made to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he says, I will give you rest. And my friends, if you're an individual that you are laboring and burdened and heavy laden under your sins, and you're crying out, as the Apostle Paul did, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if that's your condition, I have something to say to you. I have good news for you according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That little L-Y on that word godly tells us where it came from. There's no such thing in this world as an alien sinner who's never known God having godly sorrow. Because the word godly itself indicates that it's a God-sent sorrow. It is a sorrow indeed that comes from God. And we read in Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." What is it that causes people to sincerely repent? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So here is a commandment to God's people to come unto him not to receive life, but to receive rest. And it's addressed to a people that are laboring under the conviction of their sins. The Lord tells them, tells his people, to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you'll find as you read these verses in Matthew 11:25, 26, 27, and 28, if you read these verses very carefully, you will find in these verses there is a given rest and there's also a found rest. And I want to say something about that in a minute, God willing. But the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And I've met many people in 33 years of pastoring the same church, and I'm not old, just started young, and in better than 40 years of trying to preach to folks, I've met lots of folks in many different places that have said to me, well, I know the Primitive Baptist of the church, and I have a burden to follow the Lord, I have a burden to do my duty, but I don't understand enough about it yet. I want to wait till I learn more about it, or I want to wait till I fully understand. All I've got to say to you is you don't have that long to wait. If you think you're going to wait till you've got it all figured out, if that's true, we'd still be waiting, correct? But my friends, it's a place to learn. He says, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. If you're supposed to wait until you have it all figured out, you have all the mysteries of God and all these things figured out, then where would any learning take place? It's a place where we come to learn, and I'm still learning, and I hope I die learning. I want to learn as long as I live. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then I've also met a few people in my lifetime who say, well, I know where the truth is. I know the Primitive Baptist of the true church, but I just don't feel good enough. I don't feel worthy to be a member. I want to wait till I get to that point where I have that feeling that I, you know, feel good enough. Well, I've got some more bad news for you. You don't have that long to wait. If you're going to wait till you feel good enough, you don't have that long. As the old song says, if we tarry till we're better, we'll never come at all. And what you'll find as you try to serve the Lord and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, as time goes by, you'll find that you won't feel better and better about yourself. You'll realize more and more that you're a sinner, saved only by the grace of God. And as time goes by, you'll think less and less of yourself and more of the Lord. Amen. And to put it as my friends in the mountains do, instead of thinking that you're going to get better and better until finally you get good enough to join the church, what you're going to find out is that you're going to get worser and worser. And somebody says, that's not good grammar. I know it isn't, but it gets the thought across. Language is supposed to communicate. But my friends in the mountains say wusser and wusser. You're going to find that you get wusser and wusser, and you depend more and more on a Lord that you'll recognize is better and better. In fact, he's perfect.
Amen.
Now then, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. And he says, ye shall find rest unto your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ says, excuse me, that there's a given rest and there's also a found rest. And I will have to say, I'd be willing to say this to anybody on the face of the earth, look you square in the face. I know what it is to dig post holes all day, big bell fence all day, put roof on houses all day, weld all day. I know what it is to put in a hard day's work. But the hardest work I've ever done in my life is trying to preach the gospel. I've known several medical doctors among the Primitive Baptists, and they told me time and time again that an hour's public speaking is as hard on a man's body as 9 hours manual labor. You say, I don't believe that. Fine, I'll step down right now. Come on up here and try it. Then you will believe it. My son pastors a good-sized church in Jackson, Mississippi, and there's a young man in that church, dear friend of mine, that's a champion weightlifter, powerlifter. I'm talking about somebody that can do squats with 600 and 700 pounds, can bench press about 450 to 500. This young man I'm talking about is a real powerlifter. I was preaching down there a while back, and I asked him, I said, what's the hardest thing you ever tried to do in your life? He's introduced to services now, you know. I says, which takes more out of you? All those deadlifts and bench presses and power lifts where he's slinging weights most of us folks cannot imagine. I said, what's hardest? that or standing up trying to speak about 20 minutes. He said, I'd rather pump iron any day. And if you have any doubts about that, just come on up here. I'll step down, let you try it a few minutes, and then you'll agree with me that an hour's public speaking is as hard on your body as 9 hours manual labor. These brethren have done manual labor, this brother, all of them have, and they know what it is to stand up here like this. And I've just told you that preaching the gospel is the hardest thing I ever did in my life. Yet at the same time, I found more rest in preaching the gospel than I've ever found anywhere on earth. Some of the most miserable times I've ever spent is somewhere off by myself with the Lord flooding my soul with a lot of things I want to tell God's people and nobody to preach it to. And I suppose about as miserable as I could ever get on this earth would be off somewhere by myself studying the Bible and seeing things unfold that God's people need to hear and not have anybody to preach it to. That's a mystery, isn't it? And you folks here, you don't have to be preachers, but you folks here that know what it is, maybe to go to 2 meetings on Saturday and twice on Sunday, and there's folks in this congregation that were with us every night over at Cool Springs. You've been with us twice today, and I hope you'll be here on into next week. And I suppose if we were having meeting twice a day, like some places where I preach, you'd be here twice a day. And, you know, it's tiresome. It's very wearisome just to be, you know, in one service right after another. It's about the most wearisome thing you ever did, but it's the most restful thing you ever did. Why? Because the Lord gives you rest, but you also find rest. There's a found rest in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord tells His people to come to Him and obtain these things. But did you notice that this is to a people that that have experienced this revelation He's talking about? This is to God's born-again people. I also find in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 37, where the Jews were having their Feast of the Tabernacle. This Feast of the Tabernacle ran 8 days. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, which is the 8th day of that feast, Jesus stood up and cried, and He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And Jesus went on to say that he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Apostle John put something in parentheses for the benefit of Gentile readers. The Lord was preaching to Jews. He did not explain Himself to the Jews because the Jews were familiar with Old Testament terminology. They were familiar with Old Testament figures of speech. They knew what He's talking about. Gentiles like us would have never figured it out if the Holy Spirit had not put something here in parentheses for the benefit of us Gentiles. He says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But it goes on to say that this spake he of the Holy Ghost. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Because the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now those Jews knew that water was an emblem of the Spirit of God. Because in such places as Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28, God had promised them that He would sprinkle them with clean water. I will put my Spirit within you. Isaiah 44, verse 3, where God says that He would pour water on the dry ground. He said He would send His Spirit upon His seed. Now the Jews, water was an emblem of the Spirit of God. Well, you see, we the Gentiles don't understand that. So, the Apostle John, the Spirit of God moves the Apostle John to put here in parentheses that the Lord, when He talks about these rivers of living water, that He is speaking of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, because the Holy Ghost was not yet given. But, and by the way, in case you have some friends that want to literalize the water of John 3:5, tell them that I want them to literalize the water of John 7:37. I have just as much right to literalize one as they do to literalize the other. That water in John 3:5 is also emblematic of the Spirit. Jesus says over there, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. That word and means even, except a man be born of water even of the Spirit. That water there is the water of the washing of regeneration. It represents the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with baptism. Baptism is nowhere in the Bible represented as a birth. Baptism is represented in the Bible as an emblem of a death, burial, and resurrection. But baptism is nowhere in the Bible represented as a birth. It is a likeness of a death, burial, and a resurrection. When the Lord there says, born of water, has nothing to do with baptism. That water there represents the Spirit of God. It's the water of the washing of regeneration. When Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Have you ever seen a believer with a river of water flowing out of his belly? You never saw that in your life. But that is a figurative way in Jewish language of describing people that have upon them the blessings of the Spirit of God. Notice how Jesus addressed that, though. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's addressed for living people. You never went through a cemetery and heard a corpse begging for a drink of water. It's only living people have natural thirst. If the day ever comes that my natural life ends, my natural thirst will also end. The only people you're going to find that have a spiritual thirst, and Jesus said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. The only people that experience spiritual thirst are people who have spiritual life. Here is a commandment to God's people, but it's not an invitation to everybody on this earth. It's a commandment to folks that are thirsty. The only people you're ever going to find spiritually thirsty are people that have spiritual life. And the only thing that will satisfy them is the water of the Holy Spirit. That's what he spoke to that Samaritan woman about. Yeah, about that well in John chapter 4. He said about that water in the well, like the water in this glass. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's true. I drink natural water several times a day. It satisfies my thirst for the moment, but I'll be thirsty again. But he says, whosoever shall drink of the water that I will give him, it will be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You know what that means? That means Christ satisfies. I mean, once Christ satisfies your spiritual thirst, you don't look for another Savior. There's satisfaction found in Christ. Let's come to Revelation 22, verse 17. The text says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Did you notice that it's not just a matter that the bride says, come? It's not just a matter that the bride or church says, come. It's that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The church only has a right to invite into her borders people that have been dealt with by the Spirit of God. It's been one of the fundamental positions of the Primitive Baptist that the church is made up of a regenerate membership. It's made up of a people that have been born again or dealt with by the Spirit of God. I found one time that there were some people came to John the Baptist desiring baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Instead of John doing like many revival preachers would do today, jumping up and down, saying, oh, what a wonderful harvest of souls, what a response we have, look how many have come forward. Instead, John the Baptist says, O generation of vipers, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruits therefore meet for repentance. John the Baptist says, bring forth some evidence that you've been dealt with by the Spirit of God. The text says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And watch this. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And he says, and whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely. My friends, that commandment is addressed to some people that have been dealt with by the Spirit. The church can only invite into her borders a people that have evidence that they've been dealt with by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. By the way, you ever notice how many times in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. If everybody on earth has this ear, the spiritual ear, how much sense does it make to say, he that hath an ear, let him hear? You know what that indicates? That indicates some people in this world, in fact, many people in this world, do not have that ear. John 8:47, Jesus says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. We find the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:6. He says, we are of God, and he that is of God heareth us. There are many individuals in this world that have no ear for spiritual things. That is, they might hear the noise of what I'm saying, they hear the noise of your singing, but they do not get the spiritual message that's in it. In fact, if you're able to hear the gospel and you're moved by it, that's one of the evidences that you're one of God's elect. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says to these people, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, why do you make that bold statement, Brother Paul? What causes you to say that I know that these people are God's elect? He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it also came in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And I ask you the question, has the voice of the gospel preacher ever done something to you that the voice of the sportscaster, the radio announcer, the comedian, and the entertainer never did? Does it do something to you when you hear the gospel preached in the Spirit? Does that do something to you that nothing else can do? If so, that's evidence to me you're one of God's elect. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. The text says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Are you able to hear spiritual things? Or is your heart stirred by them? Do you feel the conviction of your sins? The text goes on to say, and let him that is athirst come. Are you thirsty for spiritual things? You must be, or you wouldn't be here on a weekday night. There's plenty of other things God's people can do in this world. I was preaching at Pigeon Forge a few years back, and somebody said to me after I'd preached Thursday night, said, well, you ought to feel real good. Says there's probably maybe 700 people here to hear you tonight. Said, ought to make you feel real good. I said, well, I wonder how many were over at Dollywood. I wonder how many over here, how many over there. My friends, multitudes of people in this world are not thirsty for what we're doing right here. The rest of that text says, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Someone says, as a primitive Baptist, you're going to have a problem with that whosoever will. No problem whatsoever. Don't have one problem in the world. And whosoever will, if that person has a will, then where did they get that will? The expression, and whosoever will, assumes that that person has a will. So now I want to find out where they got that will. Because I read in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The world, by and large, says it's of the will. The Bible says it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I find in John 1:11 through 13, where it says of our Lord Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Let's look at that carefully. Did you notice that were born is in an earlier tense than believe? In the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. That signifies past completed action that's true up to the present point. Doesn't matter whether you want it in Greek, English, or Eskimo, it's plainly telling you these people were born before they believed. Now, how were they born? Let's read on. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man. Folks say, well, man's got to get willing. The Bible says they weren't born of the will of man. They were not born of the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. They were born of God before they believed, if grammar and language means anything, and it does. They were born of God before they believed. How were they born? They were not born of the will of man. That whosoever, that expression, whosoever will, assumes that you have the will. Now let's find out where you got the will. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you have that will, it's because God worked it in you. God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's how you got into that whosoever will. You know how you got into that whosoever will? God worked his will in you. He worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's try one more. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You know how it is that you got that will? Because God worked in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He says, Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's addressed to living people. Now then, let's come here to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, after the Lord arose from the dead, spent some time with his disciples. Jesus is in another place, and Peter and some of the brethren are together. And Peter says, I go a-fishing. The other disciples say, we also go with thee. And I believe I can build a strong case, according to the Bible, that at least 9 of those 12 apostles had been commercial fishermen. I'd almost go stronger than that, but I'll go to court on 9. Now watch this. The apostle Peter, who had been a professional fisherman, says to his brethren, see, the Lord has appeared to him at that time, you see. He says, I go fishing. They say, we also go with thee. The Bible says they went fishing. It also says they toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, that wouldn't be unusual for me, but these men are professionals. My son is a very, very good fisherman. When he was a youngster, we used to go fishing together. He would be catching lots of fish. I would be catching none or very few. And he would say to me, Daddy, to catch fish, you've got to think like a fish. Well, I've never learned to think like a fish. If that's what it takes to catch fish. Now, for me to toil all night and catch nothing would be nothing unusual. But you see, these men are commercial fishermen, professional fishermen. It's not that they lack the skill. You say, well, maybe there aren't any fish in the sea. Oh, there are plenty of fish in the sea. We're going to find that out in a minute. The Bible tells us that about morning time, you can see this, about sun up, about morning time, Jesus is over here on the shore, and he tells those disciples, he says, cast the net on the right side. They lower that net, and there's such a great draught of fishes in it, they're not able to bring it in. So with the help of another boat, they drag it to the shore. When they get to the shore, we have something else unusual. In that net are 153 great fish. There's no turtles, no eels, no snakes, no nubbins, none to be thrown back in. 153 great fish. I believe you fishermen call them keepers. Can you imagine something like that? Throwing out a net, pulling in 153 fish, and all of them keepers? 153 great fish. The Lord's really teaching them a lesson. You say, why weren't they catching fish before? They had the skill, the experience. The fish were there in the sea. They didn't have the blessing of the Lord. When the Lord says, Lord, on the right side, that's according to his commandment, and he'll bless what he told them to do. And I have news for you. All the preaching skill in this world, all the preaching experience in this world, will never enable a man to preach without the blessing of God. Amen. I have some more news for you. Spending $500,000 on the most beautiful auditorium among the Primitive Baptists, having the finest song leaders we can have, having a very skillful preacher in the pulpit, and having all these trappings that some people desire today, will not bring down the Spirit of God. You'll not have the blessings of God unless you're doing it at His Word. I've met a few people in the last few years think the Primitive Baptist ought to polish up, put on a better image. I've read editorial one time about how we Primitive Baptists ought to work at improving our image. That bothers me a bit. Because you find in the Bible that images were always associated with idolatry. And any time you become concerned about your image, preacher, you're liable to make an idol of yourself. I'm a little scared of folks that are concerned about improving their image, because when they polish their image up, it may turn into an idol. I've had a few folks talk to me about how we need to polish up here, you know, and improve this and all of that. And, you know, add a little sophistication to the Primitive Baptist Church. I have some news for you. Your sophistication will lead to suffocation. I've been in a lot of places to preach where, my friends, I just about suffocated. In fact, I was in a place once upon a time, a sophisticated, laced-up church, and started to preach to those folks. The first night I preached there, there's a visitor from down in the hills, a country fellow that was there, and in the middle of my preaching, he said, "Amen," like to shock them to death. I said to him, "I'll amen that myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it." And it sort of warmed them up, and they got a little warmer the next night, a little warmer the next night after that, and a little warmer the next night after that. And about 4 days, I got ready to leave. There's a young man came up, said, "I believe if you'd stay here a week, you could turn this into a black church." He didn't say black, but anyway, I won't give you the original manuscript. He said, "These folks are actually beginning to enjoy their religion." Well, I don't think they'd enjoyed it in no telling how long. I'm a bit scared of this sophistication among Primitive Baptists. Sophistication will lead to suffocation. I'll say one more thing and move off of that. There's nothing will kill a church any quicker than formality. Mark that one down. There's nothing that will kill a Primitive Baptist church any quicker than formality. Now then, let's move on. These disciples have the skill. They have the experience. Plenty of fish in the sea. It's when the Lord gives the word and says, "Lord, that net on the right side," they bring in this great draw of fish. But in addition to the 153 fish that's in that net, there's another fish here. It's morning. What's this? These disciples been out here in the open air around the sea and salt water, right out here in the open, working hard, fishing all night long, and it's morning, and the Lord Jesus Christ has fish over here on the fire. And the Lord says to them, "Come and dine." And some of you sisters here are probably snirling up your noses saying, "Fish for breakfast?" Listen, after you've been out fishing all night in the open air, it's mighty good. You ought to try it sometime. No doubt those hungry fishermen been out there all night with nothing to eat. That's the best meal they ever ate. The Lord Jesus Christ says to those hungry disciples, "Come and dine." My friends, that's a commandment to living people. Because I experience natural hunger, experience it several times a day. If the day ever comes that my natural life ends, my natural hunger will cease. Hunger and life and hunger go right together. The only people on earth you're going to find spiritually hungry is people who have spiritual life. The Lord is saying to his people right now, "Come and dine. Come and dine." Why? Because there's spiritual food over here at the house of God. He says, "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Every time you pick this book up here and begin to meditate and read on it, there's spiritual food in it. There's spiritual food in it from Genesis to Revelation. The Lord still says to his people, "Come and dine." And sometimes I dine when I listen to other men preach. Sometimes I dine when I read his word. And sometimes I dine when I'm out all by myself, meditating on the things of God. He's continually saying, "Come and dine." And sometimes I dine on precious memories of good meetings in the past and the things the Lord has showed me. He said, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But we also know something else. That appetite, a good appetite, is a sign of good health, but it's also a sign of something else. Appetite and activity go right together. I find some folk don't have much appetite, and the reason they don't do anything. Some folk, they sort of couch potatoes, don't do very much. My friends, you get out here and go to walking several miles a day, busting rocks, baling hay, you get out here and go do something, doing something, your appetite goes up. Some of you youngsters out here know what it is, football practice. I mean, you're pushing the blocking sled around here, you're going through all these drills. The coaches are working you real hard, and back in my day, they'd stand there and yell and scream and push us till we was about to fall, then they'd yell and scream some more, and back in those days when I got home, I didn't care if my mother had ball shoes on the table, I was ready to eat them. Because and the more you active you are in the house of God, the harder you work in the house of God, the more spiritually hungry you're going to be.
Amen.
There are some people you cannot preach them off the bench. There are places that I have gone and preached twice a day, all week long, and some people come to every service, and they wish you'd gone two more weeks. And I do not understand some of these whiners I meet from place to place. Say, well, we had a meeting started here Thursday night, and it's Sunday morning, and people are so tired. I could tell you about 18 years in a row that I preached a meeting at Trail Branch Church down in Georgia all week long. I went 4 miles up the road to Cool Springs Church, preached another week up there, and some people that started with me on Monday night at Trail Branch would be with me 2 weeks later, the last night up at Cool Springs. You know why? They were spiritually hungry. And you couldn't preach them off the bench. You know why they were spiritually hungry? Because they were spiritually active. The Lord Jesus Christ here says to those disciples, come and dine. And I have news for you. He's still saying that to his people today. The Lord still has something worthwhile for you to sink your teeth in. You're not going to find anything edifying, as a rule. Most of the time, you're not going to find anything edifying on ABC or CBC or NBC. You're not going to find anything edifying in most movie houses. You don't find anything worthwhile in most magazines you read today. And someone says, oh, well, television isn't all that bad. Movies aren't all that bad. Allow me to say one thing about them. I find them very boring. They're very boring. I find real food in the Word of God. I've been trying to read the Word of God since I was a child. I'm not tired of it yet. I'll take on 50 more years of it if the Lord will give it to me. Whatever the Lord will give me, I'll take it, and I'll never get tired of this book right here, and you won't ever. The Lord says to his disciples, come and dine. That's addressed to living people. I also find in the 6th chapter of Mark another commandment to come. Here in Mark chapter 6, the Lord and his disciples have been preaching constantly, and people are surrounding them everywhere. Everywhere they turn, there's people surrounding them, asking them questions. And the Bible says they had no leisure, not so much as to eat. That is, they couldn't eat in peace because there were people pressing them on every side, asking questions, no privacy, no leisure. And you know what the Lord said to those disciples? Mark 6:31. He says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. You know what the Lord tells his people? He says, every once in a while you need to come into the desert. Now, your desert place may be on the back end of where you live. Your desert place might be down in your cellar. But every person I'm preaching to tonight, every disciple of Christ everywhere, needs to spend some time off alone with the Lord.
Right.
He says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. He took his disciples into the desert. And they did not take their beepers and pagers with them. They went into the desert. I've met a few people say, I'm about to go take a vacation, and I'm going to get away from it all. No, there's some of it you better take with you. You're going someplace to get away from it all, don't get away from all of it. When you go into that place to rest in seclusion, maybe it's in the mountains, maybe it's down at the ocean, wherever it is, when you go to that place of rest and seclusion, you better take some of it with you. Better take your Bible with you. It'd be a good idea to take one of those good hymn books with you. Take some good meditations with you. It wouldn't even hurt if you took a few good preaching tapes with you. You say, I want to get away from it all. There's a lot of it that it'd be dangerous for me to get away from. I don't want to get too far from this book. I don't want to get too far from those good old songs. I don't want to get too far from the things in this life that are worthwhile. Oh, there's a lot in this world God's people need to get away from for a while. That's true. But don't get away from all of it. Better take some of it with you. Now then, he says, come ye yourselves into a desert place and rest a while. And every individual in this congregation needs to find a closet. You need to find a corner. It may be your back porch where you get alone from time to time with the Lord and meditate on the things of God. I read an article years ago in Collier's Magazine. And anytime you mention Collier's Magazine, you reveal your age. A lot of you folks don't remember it, do you? Years ago in Collier's Magazine, they ran a story in there about a little lady live way up in Minnesota on a 10,000 acre tract of timber. It's miles and miles to another home or another house. Right up here in the middle of the 10,000 acre tract of timber lived this one little lady. Collier's Magazine printed a story about her. They called her the loneliest woman in America. She made them retract it. She said, "I'm alone, but I'm not lonely." When I read that, I said, "Glory, hallelujah, that describes me." Then a lot of times I've been out in the back end of the desert, out where I live, all alone, but I was by no means lonely. On the other hand, I've been in the middle of the Atlanta airport and places like that, in the midst of the hippies and the yippies and the zippies, and folks all around me. I have been up in these flying cattle cars, commonly called commercial airplanes, elbow to elbow. I've been in places like that, folks all around me, and felt very lonely. Because nobody around me apparently put any value on the things I hold dear. I've spent a lot of time in life alone, but I've never been lonely. And you won't be either if you've got the Lord with you. The old hymn says, "No, never alone." That's right. The Lord says you need to come out into the desert, into that place all alone with me and rest a while. That's a place for meditation and contemplation. All of these things I've set before you tonight are on the pleasant side. And God's people like to hear them, and I like to talk about these commandments to come. But I come to Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and I find one's rather difficult. This one gets tough. There's a young man came to the Lord one time, raising the question, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus showed him the impossibility of going to heaven by his own works. And you'll read in Matthew chapter 19, those disciples had overheard that conversation in Matthew's account of it. After they overheard that, it says, "Then were his disciples exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?" Jesus says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." But after showing this young man the impossibility of going to heaven by his own works, he did tell him that if you'll follow after me, he said, "If any man will follow after me," he said, "let him come and take up the cross and follow me." Here's a commandment that might not be so pleasant. The Lord commands you to come and take up the cross. You ever thought about what that involves? He never said, "Come and take up my cross." Nobody ever carried that one but him. But the Lord has a cross tailor-made for you. He says, "Let him come and take up the cross and follow me." Have you ever thought about that cross? To start with, it's automatically a cross because you have two natures. Now, one of those natures is referred to in the Bible as the flesh. Your flesh is always telling you to do this. That other nature is the spirit. One is of the earth earthy, the other is born of God. And anytime you have a burden to step forward in the service of God, do something that's pleasing to God, your fleshly nature will try to resist you. I have an old poem in my Bible at home, my old study Bible, and I copied it out of it was in an old sister's Bible in England about 200 years ago. I read about an English preacher back then who copied it out of her Bible. I don't know where it originated. I know where I got it. And I know where the man I got it from, but it goes back a long way. She says, "There are two natures within my breast." She says, "One I love, the other I hate. Which one will dominate? The one I cultivate." That's right. One you cultivate. As the Indian described it one time, said two dogs in here, says one black dog, one white dog, all time bite them, all time fight them. Somebody says, "Which one wins?" He says, "Whichever one I say sick them to." And whenever you're out here watching ungodly movies, reading filthy literature, watching most television programs today, you're saying sick them, sick them, sick them to your old carnal nature. I trust the things we're doing tonight is saying sick 'em, sick 'em, sick 'em to the spiritual nature. I trust it's agging on and encouraging our spirituality. But it's automatically a cross because you have one nature pulling you this way and another pulling you that way. That's why it's lost. It's also a cross because the Lord told his disciples in the 16th chapter of John, the last verse, he says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." That shall is just as strong as the shalls of Matthew 1:21 that we love. All primitive Baptists everywhere love those shalls in Matthew 1:21. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph that she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We love those shalls, don't we? Here's one the Lord said, and it's just as strong. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You say, well, what's my cross like? I don't know how to describe your cross to you. You know more about that. The Lord knows. You know more about it than I do. As I think about different men I've known in my lifetime, ministers of the gospel, and I've known hundreds of them. I have known ministers of the gospel in my lifetime that had all kinds of health problems from the time they were very young. They had to serve God in weak bodies, sick bodies. They were afflicted in health even from their very young days. Some of these same men that were afflicted in body didn't seem to have any particular financial problems. I've known others that had financial problems all their lives, but they didn't seem to have any particular health problems. And I've known others didn't have health problems themselves, but they had a wife who had a lifetime of health problems, or maybe their children had afflictions. I've also known ministers of the gospel that their cross was maybe a wife who didn't care any more about the old Baptist, the Hall of Death Sunday, and this sister, opposed to their ministry. I've known men had to carry that. I've also known ministers of the gospel who had children that were wild as March hares. Now, what's this? As I look back on lots of men I've known, I've seen some didn't particularly have financial troubles, but they had health troubles. Some didn't have health troubles, but their wife would have a health problem. There were others that didn't have problems in this area, but they had other afflictions, sometimes not even known to me. As I think about my own life, for about 35 years, I've been the parent of a severely handicapped autistic child. Folks never been through it don't know what that's all about. I could talk to you about a whole lot of other things, which wouldn't be of interest to you. I've had my particular cross to bear in life. On the other hand, you say, well, I've had such a hard time, I'd really rather trade crosses with somebody else. You might for about 30 minutes. If you traded with somebody else about a half hour, you'd say, Lord, give me mine back. I'll just fight my own battles and go right on. I have preacher friends who have wives, as I say, do not share any interest with them in their ministries and things like this. My wife has always been behind me from the start. I have a son who's also a minister who will soon be 39 years old, who has never sassed, back-talked, or raised his voice at me one time in his life. Somebody says, how do you do it? You have to get the bluff on them when they're young. Some of you folks are looking at me saying, well, my kids are 11 and 12, and I've let them run wild, and I'm going to go home and clamp down on them. It won't work. You get the bluff on them when they're young, you'll have the bluff on them when they're 55. My dad got the bluff on me when I was young, and he had it on me when he died. Well, I was 55 when he died, and he was 90-some-odd, but anyway. No, you got to get it while you're young. I haven't been afflicted in those things. I've had a cross to bear in life. Wouldn't be interesting to you. Some of you out here, I know of some of your afflictions. Probably don't know, as my mother used to say, A, or the first iota, probably don't know that. But to serve the Lord, you've got to come and take up a cross. It's a cross to bear. And sometimes that cross will greatly discourage you. Sometimes you'll want to throw in the towel. But he says, come and take up the cross and follow me. It's not altogether a life of pleasure. Sometimes to serve the Lord, you've got to endure lots of ridicule, lots of criticism. Confucius says, he who attracts attention attracts trouble. There's a real young preacher one time, never been criticized himself, called me up several years ago and said, there's a lot of folks over here talking about you. I said, don't call me up as long as people are talking about me. Call me up if they ever quit. Because if folks ever quit, probably mean I'm not getting anything done. Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophets. My friends, what I rejoice in the most, though, is that seventh and final commandment where the Lord will tell his people to come to him. This is my favorite. This is the one that makes my hair stand up. I like to think about the Lord commanding his people to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I like to think about that. I like to think about the Lord commanding us to come and take a yoke and learn, because I've enjoyed learning. I like to think about the Lord sending out a commandment to the thirsty to come and drink, because I get naturally thirsty and I get spiritually thirsty. And I get naturally hungry and I get spiritually hungry. I love those commandments. And I'll have to say that I even rejoice in the one, come and take up the cross. That's what he said, so I must rejoice in it. But none of these lift me up as high as that final commandment that the Lord gives to his people to come. Matthew chapter 25, the Bible tells us that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Here's every human being that's ever lived on this earth, from Adam to the very last, standing before the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that the Lord will separate these nations of people as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And to these sheep on the right hand, he will say to them, Matthew 25, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I've said to God's people, no doubt 1,000 times, maybe more often than that, and I hope to live to say it 10,000 more. There's two pronouns in that sentence. There's a ye and a you. The same identical ye that's told to come and enter it is the same, the ye that's told to come and enter it is the same you it was prepared for. Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As I think about the Lord giving these commandments for his people to come unto him, I'm certain at the close of this service there'll be given an opportunity for some thirsty soul here, some hungry soul, some burdened soul, to come and find this rest that the Lord's talking about. I'm certain that there'll be opportunity given here for some individual to come to the Lord's table and dine on spiritual things, and to come and take up the cross. I trust those of you who've been stirred up in that matter will seriously consider it. You say, well, that'd be hard for me. I have stage fright. I can't stand up and talk to people. That'd be awful hard on me. It's nowhere near as hard on you as it is going out the door in disobedience and being whipped about it and regret it and regret it and regret it. The hardest times of my life was when I stubbornly resisted doing what the Lord said. The easiest thing I've ever done in this life is doing what the Lord says.